If you'd like to read along with me, I want to read a passage from the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. And the title of this thought today is Magnifying Christ. Magnifying Christ. And Paul writes this letter from prison. He is imprisoned in Rome. This is after he had gone down to Jerusalem, warned that doing so would cost him his freedom, that he would be bound. And so he went anyway because he felt strongly compelled. That is what he was to do. He was ready to go and be bound and ready to die. But it wasn't the Lord's will for him to die there in Jerusalem. But the Lord kept him, preserved him, and brought him to Rome, where he was imprisoned but had freedoms to write, freedoms to visit with Christians that would gather there while he was essentially under house arrest. And it was there while he was seemingly limited that a lot of the work that endures and blesses us today was inspired by God and written by Paul's hand. The Lord's hand wasn't shortened by Paul's imprisonment. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, who were wrestling with this, wrestling with Paul's imprisonment and what to make of it. And he is trying to explain to them how to think about what's going on. I want to start in verse 12, and I want to read down through verse 26. But the verses I really want to focus on are in 20 through 23. But I want to point out a few things on the way down there. So starting in verse 12, Philippians chapter 1, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others preach from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with that full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray before we go further here. Father God, I thank you so much, Lord, for redeeming the suffering of your people. I thank you so much, Lord, that there is a day when all of the trials and the difficulties, Lord, the things that we sing about in those songs that we'll understand it better by and by, Lord, that one day you will make all these things clear. And things that we don't understand right now, Lord, we will later understand. But Lord, here in what you've done in Paul's life and what you've recorded to us in the Word, Lord, you give us hope. You give us encouragement, Lord, that we might trust in Christ. And that is our prayer today, Lord, that you would help those of us who know Jesus to magnify Christ, to lift him up, to see him as our heart's desire and our goal. Lord, I pray that you would help us to fall more in love with your Son. And by falling more in love with him, we might truly more and more make his name great in this world, whether by our life or by our death. May you be glorified in us, Lord. May we have no regrets in how we spend this time together this morning, Lord. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read these verses around the passage that's on my heart because I wanted you to see that what Paul says in verses 20 through 23 is not just something he says, but something he does. It's the way he lives. It's the way he looks at everything that's going on in his life. The crux of what Paul says is to live as Christ and to die as gain. But that wasn't just a little saying. It wasn't like a, what do you call it, a meme on Facebook or Instagram or whatever you use when you got the cute little quote, you know, and it's all in a pretty little thing and, oh, that's nice, and people take it and share it or like it, heart it, whatever you do. That wasn't just a quaint saying for Paul. It was the way he lived his life. It's the way he looked at everything. And what I mean by that is that when Paul looked at his situation that was going on right then, here he was in a jail cell. He didn't want to be in jail. He didn't want to be imprisoned. He wanted to be free. And for a man who dedicated his life to going and taking the gospel to places where it had not been yet preached, this had to be agonizing in a lot of ways. It had to be incredibly hard for him when every fiber of his being wanted to get out and go and tell people about Jesus. And here it seems like, because of the circumstances, here he was stuck. But the Lord helped him to see that this very thing, what seemed to be so contrary to what his burden was in life, was actually God fulfilling that. This, his imprisonment, was to advance the gospel. That's what verse 12 says. Through my imprisonment, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So even though he's not doing what he feels like he would like to do, he says it has not stopped the purpose of my life. It has not slowed down what God is trying to do. It's still about getting the gospel out. And look at what God is doing right now. And he cites people who were emboldened to preach more and how the Roman guard was hearing about Jesus. And everybody who knew about why he was there knew why he was there. You get that? When people see me here in jail and they look at my circumstance, they know that I am here because of Jesus. If Paul would simply give up preaching Jesus, he could have been free. If Paul would simply have laid that aside, he could have walked out of that imprisonment. And so everybody who knew about Paul knew why he was there. Because for him to live was Christ. And Paul spoke then about what's to come. And he believed that he would ultimately be delivered from prison. That's what the latter part that I read spoke of. We see him talking about to live as Christ, to die as gain. I struggle with that, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But he says at the end there that I read, verses 24 through 26, he says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I believe that God still has work for me to do. It's my expectation that I'm going to get out of prison and that I'm going to come to you again." Why? Why did he expect that? He says in verse 26, "So that in me, through me being released and coming to you again, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because I've come to you again. Why does Paul think that he's going to see them again? Because doing that would magnify Jesus in their eyes to see that Jesus had worked to get him freed from imprisonment in Rome to be able to travel again to see them to preach Jesus. You see, Paul saw that his imprisonment was meant to magnify Jesus, and he expected that he would be released and able to come see them again for the purpose of magnifying Jesus, so that they would think that Jesus was great and others who were around him in his life. But don't misunderstand, because as we look at the heart of what the message is about today, those verses 20 through 23, Paul was not saying that deliverance is the only win here. Paul wasn't saying that the only way that Jesus could be magnified was for him to be able to escape from this prison. Because he explains that death could be a big win too. Death could be a big win too. So don't think that Jesus would only necessarily be magnified by me getting out of prison. There's another way that he could be magnified. I want to look at those verses I want to focus on here again. Verse 20 says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, if I'm supposed to stay here, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." He means to live or to die. I can't tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. When Paul talks about living, to live as Christ and to die as gain, I want us to think about what that means to him and what it's meant to mean to us. Because Paul said there in verse 20, he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed." What does he mean when he says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed"? The phrase "eager expectation" there literally means in the Greek to watch eagerly with an outstretched head. It's like a little kid waiting at the window when they hear grandma and grandpa's coming over. And they're just looking, right? They're just looking out the window. They got the head outstretched. They're seeing. There's an expectation. They don't want to miss it. They don't want to miss it. What is Paul's head outstretched for? What is Paul eagerly expecting? This is not talking about the return of Christ. He speaks about that other places. And we are to have an eager expectation and keeping our eyes, you know, open and being ready for the day of his appearing. But that's not what he's talking about. He goes, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed." What's he talking about, not being ashamed? Is he talking about himself, like, "I don't want to be ashamed of Jesus"? Well, that's certainly another message the Bible talks about, that we shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus and we need to be proud of him. He needs to be our glory. But that's not what Paul's talking about, because Paul is somebody who clearly was not ashamed of Jesus. He was in prison because he was not ashamed of Jesus. So what's Paul talking about when he says, "It's my eager expectation that I'm not going to be ashamed"? Paul is hearkening back to other things he's written in to the Romans. Actually, it goes back to the book of Isaiah, where it says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The promise that Paul is referring to is that the one who puts their trust in Christ won't be ashamed for having done that. The one who is putting their neck out for Christ, the one who is standing up for Christ, is not going to be left with a regret for doing it. They're not going to be left with a shame, a wish that they had done it differently, a look back and saying, man, I wish I hadn't done that. But the promise is that the one who would stand for Christ will never regret it. And so Paul is saying, as I put my life out here, and as I put my life out for Christ to live for Him, to put myself out here and to risk myself and to make sacrifice, it is my expectation. I am watching. Because the Lord has promised that whoever puts their life out there for Jesus will not regret it. And so I'm watching to see what He's going to do with this. I am watching because I don't want to miss what God is going to do with my willingness to stand for Jesus. Just like the kid at the window who's watching. And just like Paul has been watching, because he's been watching because he's seen what the Lord has been doing with his imprisonment. He's been watching at the window from inside that prison. He's been hearing from the people who come to visit him about how God has used his imprisonment to make others more bold. And that's what he's telling these people. Look, the Lord's already using this. I don't know that Paul even knew it as he was writing this letter. The Spirit of God was leading him that he was writing something that was going to last for thousands of years. I don't know that he knew, completely understood that. I think he knew that God was in it. He knew he needed to send this letter to them. But do you think Paul completely understood that even as he penned this, this was something that was going to last for thousands of years and be preached and read by millions upon millions of people, translated into just myriads of different languages? Do you think Paul realized that? I don't think he realized it. But I don't think he would have been totally surprised either. Because that's the confidence that he had in Jesus. That if he lived his life to lift up Jesus, he would not regret it. He would not be put to shame. And so he says, God's doing something with this. God's going to use this. And that I have this hope that God's going to use it. And so now with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether it means I live or whether it ultimately means I have to go and give up my life. My purpose is to honor Christ, to magnify Him, depending on what version you're looking at, to make Him great. We don't make Him great in the sense that He's not always already great, but what we are doing is shining the light on that for the world. That they may know that He is all that we say that He is. Paul said, if I'm going to go on living, what does that mean? He says in verse 22, if I am to live, that means fruitful labor for me. That means I'm going to keep on working for Jesus. And it's going to bring fruit. It's going to be used by God. It's going to do something. Now we know that Jesus taught for us to bear fruit, we have to abide in the vine. And who is the vine? The vine's Jesus. And so Paul's not just talking about going and living and doing good deeds. He's talking about living his life in Christ in such a way that what he does would produce real enduring fruit. That his life would center upon and be about Jesus. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so Paul was going to live his life and continue to live his life, however much longer it would be, so that people would be certain of one thing of him. It was about Jesus. It was about Jesus Christ and what he had done and how much Paul loved him. But then Paul says something else that is really important. He says, to live is Christ. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. What is the gain? This is a really important question. What is the gain that Paul was expecting? I think it's a question that we need to ponder in our hearts. Because Paul was obviously talking about dying and then going to heaven. I think we can all say that's his expectation. But his gain was not defined by just that's a better place. Or that it's easier there. I don't think he was focused on the gates of pearl and the streets of gold. I don't think he was just focusing upon those who had gone on before him that he missed and longed to see. Because how did the Apostle Paul describe death? How did he describe that gain? He tells us in verse 23, and this is the key. I'm hard pressed between the two, living and dying, but my desire is to depart and be with Christ. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. It was what Paul treasured in death that made his life so meaningful. Because it wasn't just that his life was about Christ and his death would be about enjoying then all the treasures of heaven. It was either way, Christ. To live is Christ. And to die is to be with Christ. And that is gain. You see, it's Jesus all around. And that's what truly made Paul's life about Christ. Because that was the theme of his heart, the great love of his heart. You see, it's the threat of death. The threat of death that will cause us to reevaluate a lot of our choices in life. A lot of the things that we think are important in life, we often reevaluate that when the threat of death looms in front of us. I remember my grandpa talking about his last cigarette was on the way to the hospital after his first heart attack. I don't know how long he smoked, for 20 plus years, no doubt, is my guess. But when he was faced with death, something that he had been doing for years and years and years, that he knew wasn't good for him, but that could rob him of time with his family, it wasn't as important. And so though he had enjoyed that for many years, he smoked his last one on the way to the hospital because death caused him to reevaluate what he was doing with his life. And isn't it the same way with us? A lot of things that we think about doing, if we know it's dangerous, whether it's skydiving or hang gliding, may sound like fun. But the threat of death causes us to think about how much do I really want to do that? Maybe some of you have thought a little bit lately about something you were going to do and you've heard about the hospitals in Anchorage being so full and having a hard time, people getting in and having to triage care. And maybe you're a little more cautious in something, thinking, man, if I get hurt, it's going to get harder to get help. Maybe I need to be a little more careful You see, the threat of death will cause us to rethink a lot of the things that we spend our life on. There are a lot of people who, when their life or their wealth or their comfort are threatened because they follow Christ and His teachings, we'll give those things up. We'll give up following Christ because it might cost them something. Because what they really want is wealth or comfort or a long life or something. You see, the threat of death is going to test you. It's going to test you to see what you're really about. And if the Apostle Paul's life was really just about comfort, if what he was looking forward to most in eternity was just comfort, was just treasure, was gold and pearls and things like that, or loved ones, if that was truly what he was most gripped with about eternity, I think when life was threatened, when sacrifices were called for, it would be much harder to keep going. Because you think, oh, I could stay here and get some more treasure, and I could stay here and have some more comfort, and all I have to do is give this up. But you see, it was what Paul valued in death that made his life worth living. It was what Paul valued, the gain that he saw of Christ, that made his life truly about Jesus Christ. And when he was faced with all of those dangerous situations, when he was being called to sacrifice in all those different ways, that he was willing to do that. He was willing to give up things because to him, truly, it was about Jesus Christ. And it was that theme that created this perfect consistency in the way he lived and why he desired death. Because it was really about Jesus. It was really about Jesus. And it causes us to come and ask the question, what are you magnifying with your life? What are you magnifying in your life? Because your life is bringing something into the spotlight. Your life is declaring, the way you live, the things you say, the things you do, are declaring that something, someone is valuable. That it's worth the expenditure of your time. It's worth your treasure. It's worth your heart. Your life is declaring that something is really, really worth living for. I was reading an obituary this week. I find those to be very telling. The words that are said that are meant to sum up someone's life. What would be said if your life were to be summed up? I'm going to talk about camping and fishing and hiking and snow machining. Good shows you enjoyed watching. Games you liked to play. Your favorite season. Sport you loved. How good you did at your job. What would your obituary say? What sums up what you have declared to this world is worth living for? Worth ordering your life around? What is it? Who is it? She loved her family. She loved traveling. He loved chilling out with his friends. What sums up your life? Because Paul wrote his obituary, in a sense, with that simple phrase, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." It summed up who he was. And the answer to this question really matters for Christians. This really, really, really matters for you. Let me tell you why. Many of the amazing promises that God makes to us hinge on this thing. Many of the amazing promises God makes to you, if you know the Lord, hinge on your life being about Christ. Did not Jesus tell the disciples in John 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." You know, in that statement, and it's in there like three times in John, Jesus basically gives us a blank checkbook. He signs it, all the pages, and just, here. I'm leaving, and I'm giving you this blank checkbook to go to the Father, and it's got my name on it. I've signed these, and whatever you need, I've signed it. Take this, whatever you need. It's there. There is more than enough in the account. I want you to ask whatever you need in my name. And you're going to have it. You know, a lot of times we misunderstand that. People want to use that like some magic formula. Like, I'm going to say, you know, I want this. And I'm going to say, in Jesus' name. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's going to happen. But that's not what that's about. It's not what that's about. In fact, some of those early Christians, I think, struggled with that because they prayed and they asked for things and they were not receiving. And James wrote about that in one of his letters in chapter 4. He said, number one, you don't have what you need because, first of all, you're not asking. You're not using the checkbook. You know, Jesus has given you means to have what you need, and you've never even gone to him and asked. But then, number two, maybe you are trying to ask and you're not receiving. And he said, that's because you're asking wrongly to spend it on your own passions, your own lusts, your own idols, your thing that has taken the place of Jesus in your heart. You see, when Jesus said, here is a blank checkbook, and whatever you ask in my name, you will have what you need, it presumes that you are truly asking in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Because he is truly that one thing that is most important. And when that's out of place in our life, and when he's not being where he needs to be in our life, my friend, that checkbook does not apply. But when he is where he needs to be in our heart, my friends, we have a promise of God that is valid in the banks of heaven. And when we ask in the name of the Lord, and when we are seeking his will, we can be like Paul, where we are surrendered to his will, right? Because that's a part of it. Knowing that, like Paul, a man who lived for the Lord, that sometimes the Lord may have us to go through difficulty, trial, because he's accomplishing something greater, just like Paul's imprisonment. And so whether the need is for deliverance, or whether the need is for strength to walk through this valley in a way that would please the Lord, you have a guarantee you will have what you need when you ask in the name of Jesus, when he is the one for whom we live. You see, the Lord is working in our lives, Christians, to continue to refocus us on this. And I'll tell you, we're squirming. We're squirming. Just like a little kid, you know, are you trying to hold in your lap? And maybe you get them in their lap and they're like that, you know, and they're sitting there and just hanging on to you and holding you and they're good. And they could be like the other one whose feet are upside down and you're just like, okay, well, they're next to me. They're not moving any place. That's good enough. They're not being still. My friends, we're just like that in the Lord's lap. I mean, sometimes we're hanging on and we're holding on and we're right where we need to be. And then sometimes we wake up and we just start squirming off, you know. And the Lord is working in our lives, if you know the Lord, to kind of still us and bring us back to where we need to be. The Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1 about a situation that was so difficult, so dark, so hard that he endured in Asia. He said, it was so hard, he said, that we despaired of our own lives. He said, but the Lord allowed that to happen so that we would lose absolutely all hope and trust in ourselves and put our trust in Him. And then when we did that, then He delivered. And He will deliver us again. And He's going to continue to deliver us. But what Paul is describing is the squirmy child. You see, Paul was saved when that happened. Paul knew the Lord. Paul was a servant. Paul was a missionary. But he's just like all of us in that he had a tendency to get squirmy too. A tendency to want to be in control. To get off daddy's lap. To do what we want to do. And the Lord had to allow some things to come back into his life to kind of, you know, put him back to where he needed to be, to where Paul realized that all that squirming was not going to accomplish anything in his life. And when he settled and put his trust back in the Lord, then the Lord delivered. And the Lord took care. And my friends, if you know the Lord is going to be seeking to do that in your life. He's going to be seeking to bring you back down to where you lean on Him, to where you trust in Him, to where He truly is your hope. To where He is really the one that matters to you. And my friends, that was the secret to the Apostle Paul's ministry. It wasn't his brilliance. It wasn't his courage. It wasn't his innovation. It was his love and devotion to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to look over a chapter in your Bibles where the Apostle Paul promises to send Timothy to these Philippians, he says to them, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And this is verse 19 of chapter 2, Philippians. So that I too may be cheered by news of you. Listen, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I'm going to send Timothy to you. He said, you know what's special about Timothy? I don't have anybody else I can send your way that is so, that I can trust so much to be a help to you. Why? Everybody else is squirming on God's lap, but Timothy is that contented child who loves the Lord. And because of Timothy's love for the Lord, not because how smart he is, not because of anything else, because he loves the Lord, I trust him to send him your way. Because that's what makes him special. I don't care what spiritual gifts that you have or that you don't have. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, how old you are. The thing that is going to make
your life meaningful.
The thing that is going to empower this church is your love for Jesus Christ. For that being the one thing, the central thing. When we wrote our church covenant, we modeled it off of many other covenants others are familiar with, the one that many others are familiar with, but there was a paragraph we added to that covenant. And I mention this because we've been talking about it on Wednesdays. It says, our purpose, as revealed by the Bible, is to glorify God by exalting the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head and bridegroom of this body, making Him the essence of our fellowship, worship, and ministry. We will therefore strive to be Christ-focused so that everything we do as a church may flow from our love and devotion to Him and may advance His kingdom on earth. That's part of our covenant. That's part of our commitment that we have made to one another, that we want to be a Jesus people. A people that are about Him, that are striving to love Him. And my friends, that's one of the things that we need to do when we come together as a church. That's one of the things that I need from you and you need from me when we come together as a church, is that we would stir one another up. That we would share our love for Jesus with each other. That we would tell each other as we come together, what has the Lord been doing in your life this week? How has the Lord been revealing Himself to you? What has He been saying? What has He been doing that has increased your love for Him? Because I need to hear that. Because I need to love Him more. And you need to hear what He's doing in my life, that you may love Him more. We need to stir one another up by letting the love of Christ come through us. Not to gain attention to ourselves, but we might be people like Paul, who are always seeking to deflect the glory to Him. Why are you here, Paul? Why are you here in prison? Because I love Jesus and I will not give up preaching Jesus. That's why I'm here. And it wasn't just his words. It's the way he lived. It's what he did. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We find in Him. We find in Jesus the fullness of God. Jesus got after one of the disciples who said, show us the Father, Jesus. Show us the Father. It'll just be enough. Just show me the Father. Jesus said, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How is Jesus revealing himself to you? Let me close with this illustration. Maybe the Lord will lay on your heart today to share testimony, to lift up Jesus today. What are you having for dinner? What are you having for dinner today? If I were to ask you that question, if I were to think back to some meals that I had this week, I'd say, well, I'm having some pineapple and some asparagus. That kind of weird. Okay. Oh yeah, I had turkey too. Well, why'd you say you had turkey? I mean, you had turkey and then you had some pineapple and asparagus to go with it, you know. Well, what'd you have Friday night? Well, I had some French fries. French fries? Really? You just ate French fries? Oh, well, I had a hamburger. Okay, and so the French fries, you had French fries too, but you had a hamburger, right? Okay. I mean, when someone asks you, what are you having for dinner? We often start off with the main dish, right? Because that kind of defines the rest of the meal. The French fries make sense when you hear that I'm having a hamburger. And the French fries are the side. Or that I had a turkey dinner and then we had some fruit and we had some vegetables with it. Okay, that makes sense. You see, the main dish defines the meal, right? And when I ask you to think about what are you looking forward to in heaven, you can say to die is gain. If you've been saved by the grace of God, and I were to ask you, what is it you are most looking forward to in heaven? Jesus the main dish? Or is he the side dish? What's defining that? What's defining that? Because my friends, that's such an important question for us as God's people. I don't want Jesus to be a side dish to my life. A side dish to my expectation of eternity. I want him to be the main course, the part that defines the meal and makes my mouth water. I'll share something with you. Bless me and open up to testimony or song, whatever you all have on your heart after this. But yesterday was 6 months since Grace's passing. And I told Aiden about this yesterday, but I hadn't told Mary or anybody else. But I was emailing back and forth with a friend who had a son pass away about close to a year ago. And he was telling me about something that was happening and in his son's honor, a bench being put in at the school he went to. And he was telling me he would hate that because he didn't enjoy people making a big deal out of him, and he did not enjoy money being spent for no purpose. And so he said part of him and his wife were laughing about this because of how much their son would have hated it. They just thought it was funny. And he said he had prayed and asked the Lord, don't tell him about this. I want to be the one to tell him. I want to see his face when I tell him about it. And I thought that was neat, but then I was really wrestling with that. Because one of the things I struggled with is just the question of, is the blaze of holiness going to burn away our personalities? Do you know what I mean by that? Just like when we get to be like him, is it going to burn away a lot of the things that make us who we are and how we interact and the familiar things that we feel with each other? And so while he had comfort in doing that or praying that, I wasn't really there, and I tried to think things in the right way. And I was laying in bed yesterday morning. I woke up thinking about the day and what it meant. As I was laying there thinking about this, the Lord reminded me of his own death and resurrection. And how when he came back from the grave, he hid himself to his disciples, some of them. And I was thinking particularly about when he was on the road to Emmaus and talking to some of those disciples, and he hid himself so they wouldn't know it was him. But then it was when they sat down to do something that they had no doubt done with Jesus hundreds of times, to sit down and enjoy a meal. And he broke the bread and he blessed it, that their eyes were open and they realized, this is Jesus. And then he vanished. And their comment was, didn't our hearts burn within us the whole time he was there? I mean, there was just something different, something familiar, something special. And it just struck me as I was going through that the resurrection of Jesus, of course, he was perfect the whole time, did not change the familiarity, the comfort, the things that they recognized about him. It did not change that. And as I thought about that, it gave me great comfort that while we're going to be perfect, we are still going to be us. I'm still going to recognize a voice. I'm still going to be able to hear and to do all of those things. And there will still be that love and that joy and that connectedness that we share on this earth, even though it may be different. It will be good. It will be familiar. It will be special. It will be enduring. And I was so blessed by that, but I also felt like the Lord is, because, you know, that's where my mind was at, and that's what I was thinking about. The Lord, you know, knew I was thinking about Grace, and no doubt knows how much I love her and is not discouraging to me to that, but I also felt like the Lord was going, where are you going to find the answer to that question, James? You find it in Jesus. You find it in Jesus. Not trying to diminish my love for her, but he's trying to deepen and enrich my love for him. And my friends, that's exactly what Jesus is doing to each one of us. If you know the Lord, he is trying to draw your eyes back to him. Would you magnify his name? What is your life about? What is your death about? May God help us, that he may settle us yet again for our hearts, our minds, our lives, our deaths are centered on Jesus Christ. God bless you.